The psalmist said, my heart is fixed and established on the Lord. And who fixed it? Well, God did, because that's not in us by nature. But that's what that song, that hymn, portrays, doesn't it? Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Now tonight I want to speak to you on this subject, Christ's victory, our victory. Christ's victory, our victory. It's amazing how when you come to a passage of Scripture and you see how it's so appropriate for the time at hand. Because in this vision that the Lord Jesus Christ gave the Apostle John, it's showing the reality and the establishment of God's grace and the salvation of His people through the victory that Christ Himself, as the representative and substitute, sin-bearer and surety of God's people, that victory that He gained and won and assured for us. For He did all the work, and we receive all the blessing. That's an amazing thing. That's what grace is all about. You see, this thing about grace is not a cooperative effort between Christ and the sinner. It is totally of the Lord. And this passage of Scripture shows that. This great wonder in heaven. I dealt with that last week in the first few verses of this chapter. Let's read again the first few verses. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a great sign from God. And then it speaks of the woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. That's a symbol, a type, a picture of Christ's church, His bride, this woman, this bride of Christ, who represents the church, God's people out of every tribe and nation, spiritual Israel. And we read back in Isaiah chapter 54 how Israel sometimes represented as a woman, and woman who was barren, but who was enabled to bear life by the power of God. Well, that's a picture of the church also. And this woman was clothed with the sun. That is, she was clothed with a garment not her own. It was a garment of the Son of Righteousness, the Son of God, the wedding garment that was washed in the blood of the Lamb, the righteousness of Christ, the merits of His obedience unto death. That is the robe we wear, for our name is His name. We took His name. He is our husband. Jehovah Tsidkenu, stayed upon Jehovah, the song said, as we're fixed upon the God of all grace, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The moon was under her feet. That is a symbol of the power of the church through the truth. We have no power of our own. Our power is all of God. When the disciples began to preach the gospel in the early church and they began to heal people, there were times when men bowed down and worshiped them at their feet. I remember it happened to Peter one time and he said, get up, get up. He said, I'm just a man. Don't worship me. Look to God. And what we studied this morning in our Sunday school lesson, how many saw Peter heal a woman and bring a woman back from the dead, but it says they turned to the Lord. They didn't turn to Peter. They don't turn to men. And this woman had a crown of 12 stars, which represents all that Christ would give her in the truth of the gospel, in the testimony of the apostles, considering that which points sinners to Christ. It says in verse 2, she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. This is a picture of the incarnation, the birth of our Savior. And that's so appropriate for the time because many people today are thinking about that very subject. But the thing about it is, what is shown here is His identification with His people. He was made of the seed of woman, according to the flesh, made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. He identified with His people in our name and in our nature without sin. He's the God-man. But look at verse 3. It says, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Now that's Satan. The red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, picturing his usurped authority and his power to deceive the world. 7 crowns upon his head. Satan is the prince of this world. Our Lord called him that. Now, he has no authority and power of his own, but that which God allows him for a particular time. And I know men and women don't like to hear that. But let me tell you something now. Whatever Satan does, he never sneaked up on God and took him by surprise. Now, that's so. Now, this whole thing is marked out and worked out according to the wisdom and the knowledge and the power and the goodness and the justice of a sovereign God. And however God chooses to do it, that's right. You see, when God doesn't do anything because it's right. It's right because God does it. And here this red dragon is. It says in verse 4, it says, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, which I believe it represents the fallen angels, and did cast them to the earth, the ones who followed him in his fall. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Satan, in his ignorance, and I believe it was his ignorance, did everything he could to stop the coming of our Savior into this world. And we talked about that. That's not just a one-time thing. The one that we think about that revolves around his actual birth in time is when King Herod set out a decree to have all the firstborn, have all the children, the male children of Israel, killed so that he could kill this one whom the wise men told him was the one sent from God, the Messiah. And, of course, Herod was unsuccessful. But that attack didn't begin there. It began way back when Cain killed Abel. It began when all through the history of Israel, we see Satan's onslaughts against the church, against the purpose of God, but they're totally unsuccessful. Because Christ is our victory. And his victory is our victory. Now let's look at that just for a moment. Here in verses 5 and 6, I concluded with these last week and I wanted to say a little more about them. But here's what this is showing. In verses 5 and 6, it shows us the birth, the victory, and the glory of Christ. In verse 5, she brought forth a man child. That's our Savior. And he was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's a way our Savior is described in the Old Testament. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, you know, everything is not stated here that he accomplished and that he did. But it says he was born. He was born for the purpose to rule all nations, not just the Jewish nation, but all nations. Why? He has a people out of every tribe and nation with a rod of iron. That's a rod of justice. And then it says her child was caught up unto God. That's his ascension. That's his glory. That's when Christ ascended unto the Father, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And these verses show that his victory is our victory. Look at verse 6. Then it speaks of the woman. This is the church. Fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That represents the time period between his first coming and his second coming, that number there. Now, what we see there in verse 5 is Christ's victory in his obedience unto death. In his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection and glory, Christ brought victory over Satan. He brought victory over sin. He brought victory over the curse of the law against our sin for us who believe and trust in him. His victory as God-man, as our one mediator, based upon the finished work that he accomplished. Look back at Philippians chapter 2. That's what this speaks of. We're going to be studying this next week on Sunday morning. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Speaking of the Lord, he said, let this mind be in you, this mind of humility, this mind of submission, this attitude and spirit of love and humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 6 of Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that phrase, form of God there, does not mean that he was just God in some form. It's really, it's not a bad translation, but you got to understand what that is actually saying. Nobody could be in the form of God like this unless he is God. He is God. And that following phrase there, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He said, I am. He is very God of very God. And it wasn't stealing. It wasn't robbing God of His glory for the Lord Jesus Christ to state openly that He is God. He said He had the power to forgive sins. Only God has that kind of power. He spoke to the storm and calmed it. He calmed the sea. He controlled the elements. He had power over death and hell. Now, for me to claim that, or any part of that, would be total robbery. Because I'm just a man. I'm a sinful man. And even a perfect man in himself, who is no more than man, it would be robbery for him to make such a claim. Because, see, we're human. We're not divine. We're human. We have qualities given to us from the divine. And that's the image of God that we have through Christ by His Spirit. But we're not changed. When God changes us, He doesn't change us from human to divine. That's impossible. You can't do that. You say, but Christ, when He claimed divinity, He wasn't robbing God. He was just speaking the truth. He is God. Now, He's man. It says in verse 7, look at Philippians 2, but made Himself of no reputation. Now, you think about it. We spend our lives trying to build a reputation. He spent His life making Himself of no reputation. He was not esteemed of men. He was despised and rejected. And it said in order to do that, He took upon Himself the form of a servant. Now again, that doesn't mean that He just played like He was a servant. He wasn't just pretending to be. He was a servant. He was the servant of His Father. He was the servant of His people. And He showed Peter and the rest of the apostles that when he stooped down to wash their feet in John chapter 13. Peter knew. He said, well, I'm not worthy for you to wash my feet. And Christ said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. See, He humbled Himself and took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, that's what Revelation 12 is talking about. The incarnation of Christ, made in the likeness of men. And it says, likeness of men. He actually became human, but without sin. He became, listen, the Lord, and I'm not going to try to stand before you and tell you I understand every little jot and tittle about this, because I don't, and you don't either, and nobody else does. But I know this, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, He was made like us in our humanity in every way that you can describe humanity except one, and that's sin. He had no sin, knew no sin. He had no experience with sin except in two ways, geography and judicially, geographically and judicially. What I mean by geography, He sat down and ate with publicans and sinners in the same place they sat down and ate. He sat there and ate with them. And what do I mean by judicially? I mean by imputation. It was charged to Him. Now, He suffered the weaknesses, the infirmities of the flesh, all of those things that go along, but without sin. So He became a servant. And then look at verse 8. It says, and being found in fashion or in the habit as a man, in human flesh, God in human flesh, He humbled Himself. And not only was he made flesh, He humbled Himself to this point now. Now look at this. This is something. This is no light matter. This is no poetry. This is not something you ought to read and just say, well, that's great. I mean, this is something that is marvelous. It says He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. Even the ignominious death of the cross. He allowed men to take Him. You remember in the garden? When they came to arrest Him, Judas brought Him to Him. He come to them. They didn't have to go looking behind rocks and behind trees. He came out to them. He said, who are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And you remember what happened? They fell back. Huh? They fell back. And you remember Peter cut the one fellow's ear off. Christ picked it up and put it back on. He said, Peter, not so. This is not, I came here to die. And he allowed them to take him. He allowed them to spit on him, to accuse him. He allowed them to whip him, to put a crown of thorns on his head. What humility. You know what? In light of that, we ought not have any problems being humble, but we do, don't we? We do. We just think so highly of ourselves, you know, but he made himself of no reputation and he became obedient. Now look at verse 9. This goes right along with Revelation 12. Wherefore, because he became obedient to the death of the cross. Now what this means is this. He finished the work that God gave him to do. He made Daniel 9:24. He made an end of sin. He finished the transgression. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He sealed up the prophecy and the testimony and the vision. And he accomplished all of that. He redeemed his people on the cross by his shed blood. He justified them by his righteousness imputed. And he defeated Satan. We saw that last week too. That was the defeat of Satan on the cross of Calvary in the person of Christ. And it says, wherefore, verse 9, for this reason, God also hath highly exalted him, lifted him up, glorified him, and given him a name which is above every name. Now, as God, he always had a name that's above every name, didn't he? I mean, this wasn't the beginning of a new thing. But as God-man who finished the work, now he's given a name which is above every name. Look back at Revelation 12. Now, what this is showing here is that Christ rules and reigns over all things. He rules Satan. He rules eternal death because he finished all that would demand our eternal death and gave us eternal life by his one sacrifice for sin as the substitute and surety of the whole election of grace. And that happened at the cross of Calvary. He said, I must be lifted up. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, I must be lifted up. I'll draw all men unto me. Now we have reconciliation with the Father. Now in Christ we have righteousness established. Now in Christ, God the Father, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, so that when we sin, it's not held against us. God the Father exalted human nature in the person of his Son and to a position of honor and glory. And all of his sheep are already glorified in his person as their surety and Lord. Now, one day we will be personally glorified. One day we will be with him. And Satan can, let me tell you something. Satan or man cannot do anything to delay it or to stop it. I mean, he can't even delay it. I hear these people talking about, well, God's just waiting on such and such before he come back again. God's not waiting on anything but his own appointed time. Now, that's right. He's not waiting on what we do, what we build, what we conquer, what we think, or how we act. He's coming in his appointed time. Christ said that. He said only the Father knows the time. Look at verse 6. Now here it is. Here's our victory because of his victory. Here's this woman fled into the wilderness. But now notice where she flees. It's not like she's running around, you know, like they say, he's running around like a chicken with his head cut off. That means he doesn't know where he's going, don't know where he's going to end up. That's not the kind of fleeing that's going on here. This is a purpose, you see. This is a movement of God for his church. This is his protection. And look at where she flees. She flees into the wilderness. That's this world. We're in this wilderness of the world. We're in the world. We're not of the world. But where did she flee? She hath a place, where she's already got a place, prepared of God. There's a place prepared. Now here he's not talking about heaven. You know, Christ talked about heaven to his disciples. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. But here he's talking about his church and the fellowship of his people in the sheepfold, in the body of Christ. Why? That they should feed her there. We're going to be fed there. There's food there. And this is a place for the hungry. It's a place for the thirsty. It's a place for the needy. Those who are already full and those who are already satisfied won't come here. This is a place prepared by God. The place is prepared and the people are prepared. And it's where God meets them with his word And he feeds them with the manna from heaven, which is Christ, the bread of life. And what are we doing tonight? We're being fed. This is the place prepared. There's places all over this world, I believe, where the gospel is preached. There's a lot of more places where it's not. But there's some places where the gospel is preached. That's the places prepared in the world. We're in this wilderness of the world. And we have to put up with it. We have to deal with it. Sometimes we even get down and we act like it, to our shame. But there's a place prepared. And that's where we flee. It's no accident. It's no contingency plan. It's not plan B because plan A didn't work. This is a place prepared for the foundation of the world. God purposed from the beginning for His chosen people. And this place prepared is a place of refuge. Oh, it's a refuge. It's like an oasis in the desert. It's for our protection. It's for our encouragement. It's for our learning. That's what we are to come here for. We're not to come here to fight and fuss and argue and promote this man or that man or self. We're here to worship God. We're here to worship Christ. Just like in the wilderness of Sinai, God protected and He fed the nation Israel with manna from heaven. Christ is our manna. He said, I am the living bread. And that's how we're fed. And this refuge is the fellowship of God's people here on earth, where we worship God in Christ and where we're nourished by His word and His love and His comfort and His assurances. This is where we come to be inspired by grace. And this is the place where we separate ourselves from false religion of the wilderness and false refuges of the world. This is where we are beacons of light to point sinners to Christ as the only refuge for a hungry person, for one who needs salvation. And it's prepared, this place is prepared for every sinner who flees to Christ for refuge. Everyone, are you hungry for the Word of God? Well, this place has been prepared for you. You're not here by accident. And I'm not here by accident. You're here and I'm here because God put us here on this particular time, this particular night, for this particular purpose. And I'll tell you what, that's comforting to me. I hope it is to you too. God will save the chief of sinners by the blood of Christ, and thereby Satan is destroyed and can have no dominion over you. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church because it's built upon the rock. And when the world turns its big guns towards the church, when the wind comes through, it will not fall. For it is. Why won't it fall? Because it's made of such good bricks? No, because it's built on a rock. And that rock is Christ. Now, as I said here, he said it's going to take place for 1,203 score days. That's speaking symbolically of the time period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And that's going to take place. God is in the business of saving his people from their sins, calling his sheep into the fold, that place prepared. And until all that time, the gospel is going to be published. As I said, and we've seen it in the sealed visions and the trumpet visions. We've seen that as the time gets closer to the second coming of Christ, the gospel, the truth, is going to be harder to find. It's going to be harder to find, scarce. But God is going to have his witness. Again, Satan cannot destroy the church. Now look at verse 7 of Revelation 12. Now I want you to see this. Here's Christ's victory in our hearts. Here's his glory in our hearts. Here we see, you see, in this chapter, what we're seeing, we see Christ's victory in his incarnation, in his obedient life, and in his birth, and in his death on the cross, and in his ascension into glory. But here, beginning at verse 7, it speaks of Christ's work in our hearts. And it starts off with the basis of it, the ground of it, and the cause of it in the first few verses, verses 7 through 9 here. It speaks of the redemptive work of Christ as our representative. It says in verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. Now, when was he cast out? You remember that? Go back to John chapter 12. Let me show you this again. Now, this is speaking of Christ's work on the cross. Over here in John chapter 12. Look at verse. Make sure I got the right. John chapter 12, verse 32. And here Christ is speaking of his impending death on the cross. And he says in verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth." Now, what's he talking about? Talking about his crucifixion. He'd said that back over in another passage. In John chapter 3, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have eternal life. So he says here in verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." That's all whom he redeems. That's what he's talking about there. Who are they all here? Every sinner he redeems by his blood. Every sinner whom he justifies by his righteousness. That's who he's going to draw. And it says, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." Now look back up at verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now, when? When he's lifted up. That's when Satan's hold in his accusations of condemnation were totally removed from God's people. And I'll show you that over here in Revelation 12. Look back here now. Look at verse 10 again. Or verse 9, rather. "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan." He goes by many names. "Which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, this is the redemptive work of Christ. This is the ground of what the Holy Spirit does within our hearts in the new birth. And it starts out with war in heaven. Now, it's not talking about literally in heaven. Christ conquered Satan here on earth on the cross. But Satan's defeat was not from or of the earth. It came from heaven. Salvation's from heaven. It's from the Lord. It's not from the earth. It wasn't from the ground up. It's from heaven down. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So it came from heaven, from God himself in Christ. And here you've got two generals. You've got Michael, the angel, that's a messenger, and you've got the dragon, Satan, the devil. That's a symbolic picture of the great battle of Christ and Satan on the cross. Christ suffered alone by himself, and he defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He defeated the curse. By himself, he purged our sins. I believe Michael here is Christ himself. The name means one who is God. So he's talking about one who is God. Well, that's Christ. Satan's referred to by many names. He's the dragon. That speaks of the fact that he's a ferocious enemy. He's a persistent enemy. He goes by the name of a serpent. You know what the serpent did in the garden? He deceived. He deceived Eve. He's the deceiver. He goes by the name of the devil. You know what the devil means? It means accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. And Satan, which means enemy. He's every one of them. He's the ferocious, deceptive accuser of the brethren. He's our enemy. And who met him head on? Not us. I hear these preachers talking about, you know, getting in fights with the devil and beating him. No, sir. Took Christ to defeat this old serpent, this devil, this ferocious dragon. And Christ has defeated Satan in every and all of his characters and his devices. Cast him out. Now, there's the redemptive work of Christ. When he brought in, Satan brought in the ground of our condemnation in Adam at the fall. Christ on the cross brought in the ground of our justification by his blood and righteousness, and removed every accusation that Satan could make. Now, let's see that. Look at verse 10. Now, here's the proclamation of the gospel. You see, sinners are going to be born again. The Holy Spirit's going to do his work of, of grace in the hearts of sinners, but he's going to do it under the preaching of the gospel. Look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation. When? When Christ died on that cross, when he was buried and rose again the third day. And now is come strength. There's power now. Power to defeat Satan. And the kingdom of our God, that's the kingdom of God established through our Savior, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. You see, Satan, the Bible says here he deceives the whole world. Keeps the whole world in check. Bible talks about that. How does Satan deceive the whole world? Well, look over at 2 Corinthians. I believe this is the best passage here to understand the reality of Satan's deception. And there are others. But look at verse 3. What are we talking about? The proclamation. Christ has done the work, the redemptive work. It's already finished. Satan is cast out. Now comes the proclamation of the gospel. Satan has the whole world deceived. We know that's talking about the world of unbelievers. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at it, verse 3. Listen to it. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are what? Lost. You see, if you don't know the gospel, you're lost. That's what it is to be lost. You know, people have a lot of different ways of defining what it is to be lost. The Bible has one way. The Bible says you're ignorant of Christ and what he accomplished on Calvary. You're ignorant of the good news. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. The good news of what Christ accomplished in his redemptive work. All right, verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, there's Satan's deception. Right there. His main goal is to keep you from hearing and believing the gospel of God's grace in Christ. And I'll tell you what, he'd just as soon have you in some church somewhere where the gospel's not preached in a false refuge of religion as he would anywhere else in this earth. In fact, the Bible says that that's the worst place you could be. The worst place a man or woman can be on this earth is in a false refuge of works, legalistic, self-righteous religion. Speaking peace to himself and everybody else around him. Because that's where Christ is hidden. That's Satan's deception. And he says, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Well, how are you going to combat something like that? Well, look at verse 5. Well, Paul says, first of all, we preach not ourselves. Now, if I'm up here preaching myself, that's under Satan's deception. If I'm trying to gain a following for Bill Parker, that's Satan's deception. If I'm telling you to look to and follow me, that's Satan's deception. Paul said we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. We preach Christ and him crucified. We preach the glorious person of Christ, who he is, the finished work of Christ, what he accomplished. And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. The only way we're to refer to ourselves is just servants. I'm not the CEO of 13th Street Baptist Church. That's what I'm telling you. You hear me? I'm not your CEO. I'm your servant. That's what the pastor is. That's what the elder is. That's what the preacher is. He's a servant of the church. I'm just a servant. His servant for Christ. Your servant for Christ's sake. He's the Savior. Well, now, how is Satan's deception removed? Look at verse 6. For God, who commanded. Now, that's by the command and power and act of God. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who created this world, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, there's Satan's deception removed. When you see the glory of Christ in salvation, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, how God is just to justify the ungodly, how God can save a sinner like me and still be God. Look back at Revelation 12. Now that's the proclamation of the gospel. Now this Satan, It says he's the accuser of the brethren in verse 10. That's a good name for him. You know, most divisions, most fights, most schisms come from people accusing each other. And they just fallen into Satan's trap. The accuser of the brethren. And it says here that he accused them before our God day and night. In other words, he wouldn't let up. And here's the point. Now, Satan accuses. What if the accusations stick? What if he's right? What if when he accuses me, he's right? You say, well, that's condemnation if the accusation sticks. But you see, our problem is not when Satan accuses. Our problem is this. What about God? What does God say? God is the judge of all. God judges according to truth. God is no deceiver like Satan. God is glorified in himself and he judges according to truth. So what does God see? That's the issue. You see, look over at Romans chapter 3. Do you ever notice this in this verse? We quote it quite often. But here in verse 19. Of Romans chapter 3, this chapter that's showing the total depravity of man. There's none righteous, none good, none to seek after God. They're all gone out of the way. He says in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, whose law? God's law. It saith to them who are under the law. What is it to be under the law? It's to be condemned. It's to be cursed. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty. Look at those last two words. Before God. You see, that's the issue. How do I stand before God? How does he see me? And then it follows up. Well, therefore, by deeds of law, there shall no flesh be justified. Where? What does it say there? In his sight. Now, you may be a pretty good boy or a pretty good girl, and mom and dad may look at you and say, you're fine. Grandma and Papa may look at you and say that. Your friends and neighbors. But see, they're not your judge. They're not my judge. God is. How do I appear in his sight? That's the issue. And he said, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, how do I appear? Look back at Revelation 12. Now here it is. Satan accuses. But to God's people, the accusations don't stick. You see, if our problem is not when Satan accuses, but how we stand before God. And here's what the psalmist said in Psalm 130 and verse 3. He said, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? The proclamation of the gospel, though, is this, that Satan's accusations cannot and do not stick for those whom Christ redeemed on the cross. Satan's accusations cannot and do not stick for those for whom Christ paid their debt on Calvary. Satan's accusations cannot and do not stick to those who were justified by his righteousness at Calvary. For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather. Now, how do you know that's so? Well, look at verse 11. Now, here's the regenerating work of the Spirit. Now, all that took place at Calvary in the sight of God. But you see, we don't know anything about it until the Holy Spirit brings us under the preaching of the gospel and applies it effectually to our minds and our affections and our wills and our hearts. And cleanses our conscience. That's what the scripture says. Purifies that conscience. How does he remove that guilt? Now, how does he do that? Look at verse 11. Now, Satan accusing them day and night. We accuse ourselves. People accuse us. But it says in verse 11, and they overcame him, the great accuser of the brethren, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. This is the work of the Spirit within us. How are you going to overcome Satan? the power of Christ over Satan in the new birth, to save a people who by nature are in line with such a powerful enemy as Satan, as such a deceiver, whose very hearts deceive us. You know, before God regenerates us and gives us light, our own hearts deceive us. That's right. Only God can overcome the evil one and put enmity between sinners and Satan. And he does this by glorifying himself in our hearts. In the new birth, Satan's power to deceive us so as to keep us from seeing our sins and seeing the glory of Christ is totally conquered. Oh, he'll still plague us. We still have to fight with our own sinfulness and all of that. But my friend, we know where the remedy is. We know where peace is. We know where salvation is. We know where comfort is. We know where relief is. And this verse describes true faith in Christ that perseveres even unto death by the grace of God in Christ. The blood of the Lamb. Listen to this. The blood of the Lamb, he says here. The blood of the Lamb overcomes Satan's accusations. I think about Zechariah chapter 3. When Zechariah, the prophet, was showing that vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the justice of God, and Satan, the accuser of the brethren, was there to accuse him. And he had on that old filthy garment of his own works. You remember that vision? And Satan accused him, but somebody stepped in, the advocate, the Lord. The Lord rebuked thee, Satan. And he said, This is one of my own. This is one I redeemed. I plucked him. This is a brand plucked. This is one whom God chose. This is a brand plucked out of the fire. This one who's been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And he said, take off that filthy coat and put this new coat on him. That white robe of righteousness that Christ has made. So the blood of the Lamb overcomes Satan's accusations. The word of their testimony, that's the gospel of the good news implanted in their heart by the Holy Spirit indelibly cannot be removed. This is the seed that remaineth that John spoke of in 1 John chapter 3. The word of their testimony overcomes Satan's deception. If you want to overcome Satan's power to deceive, just look to Christ. Preach the gospel. Look to God's word. And then the fact that they love not their lives unto death overcomes Satan's violence. His violence and his hold in death. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2. Let me show you this in closing. Look here. Hebrews chapter 2. We read this last week, but I want to show it to you again. They loved not their lives unto death. Now that's perseverance in the faith. That's what he's talking about. That doesn't mean necessarily a violent death. That doesn't necessarily mean martyrdom. It could mean that. But when we come to that point in our lives when God's going to call us home, what is our hope then? Well, I've lived a long life. I was yesterday talking to Miss Spears, and she was talking about Scripture, the Word of God, and what the Word of God says. She wasn't talking about how she'd been on this earth 96 years, longer than probably I'll ever be. She wasn't talking about how long she's talking about her Lord. You see, that's what he's talking about there. They love not their lives unto death. In other words, when we come upon that point of death, we're not going to stand up and crow about all of our accomplishments and all of what we've done and all of what we're going to leave behind. We're going to crow about Christ. We're going to glory in him at death. And it may be a martyrdom. Maybe we will be arrested. Maybe we will be, I don't know. But whatever death we die, whether we lay down at night on the bed and just fall asleep, or whether we are standing in the front of the battle and taking all the shots that the world can get, our hope then is Christ and him crucified. That's what it is. Look here at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's when Christ, through his death, he destroyed Satan who had the power of death. Now that doesn't mean Satan has the power to kill. You remember when Satan approached God about Job? Satan had to ask permission to even touch Job. And he had no power to kill him, but what power of death is he talking about? Look at verse 15. and deliver them who through fear of death. That's a legal fear of death there. We're all their lifetime subject to bondage, the bondage of the law. Oh, that legal fear that causes sinners to run anywhere, to religion, to their works, to their family, to their denomination, to their ceremonies, to their accomplishments, anywhere other than Christ for relief. But you see, over here in Revelation 12, they love not their lives unto death. What is my life? What is your life? But a testimony to the power and grace and goodness of our Savior. And then in verse 12, as he closes here, at this point, look at this, and I'll pick up here next week. He says, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Isn't that something? It shows that because of his defeat, Satan is filled with wrath. He knows his time is short. And so he goes about to persecute. You know what he wants? He wants to drag everybody he can down into hell with him. That's right. That's what his goal is. He knows where he's going. But he wants to drag everybody he can with him. That great dragon. But you see, Christ's victory is our victory. Isn't that right? We'll pray unto the one in whom we have victory. Let's sing that hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer.